So now let's hear the word of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do not count it a light thing that your providence has led us to your house this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would give to us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that is receptive to the things of your word. And Lord, as we consider Christ and what he has done for us this morning, we ask that you would take away all those things that may distract us, that we may see his beautiful and glorious face. Be with us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as the most central event in all of history. And that includes the future as well. If all history is redemptive history, and the cross is central to that, then it is vitally important that the cross of Jesus Christ be central to our own lives. As believers, we love the cross. As believers, we know that we are not to get beyond Calvary. Those are things that we know to be true. But as we live this life, as we go throughout our days, there are so many things that vie for our attention. There are so many things in this world that are at animosity toward the cross, that seek to pull us away from the cross. So what we know to be true, that we are to have cross-centered lives, is something that we struggle with. It's something that we fight against. We are always trying to stay close to the cross. But that's not always easy. Our experience does not always match what we know to be true. And that was the case in the Corinthian church. It's very fascinating that as Paul opens up this epistle, he draws our attention to the Corinthians and the position that they have in Jesus Christ. He says, you are saved, you are saints, you've been called, and you have believed in Christ, and you are a holy people. You are separated unto Christ. And he commends them for their knowledge of grace. But yet right after he does that, he says, but there's divisions among you. And then you read this epistle, and there are so many problems in that Corinthian church. They are struggling with immorality. They are struggling with a lack of discipline in the church. There are questions that they have given to Paul regarding marriage and singleness. There are those in the church that deny the resurrection of the body. So these are believers who are yet going through many, many problems. But before he ever addresses those problems specifically, in the passage that we've read this morning, he takes their attention back to the cross. And that tells us something. That tells us that whatever it is in our life, whatever it is that may seek to take our attention away from the cross, whatever it is that we are going through, our problems, the only solution is to get back to the cross, to get our eyes back on what Christ has done. But as I said, there are many reasons why we lose that sense of enjoyment. When we first come to Christ, we're overwhelmed with the beauty of the cross. When we first see what it is that Christ has done for us, we are overwhelmed that he would save us by dying in our place. But as the days go on, that excitement wanes, and that overwhelming sense that we have at the cross lessens. But Paul, in this passage, gives to us an argument for never getting over the majesty and the wonder and the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. He gives us an argument from three different perspectives. He draws our attention. Look at the cross in this way. Look at the cross like this. And if you are looking at the cross from the right perspective, then that cross will govern your thoughts. That cross will govern your words. That cross is going to govern your behavior. And when problems come into your life, that cross is going to be the solution. And so what I want to consider this morning is Paul's argument, Paul's prodding us to look at the cross from three different perspectives, to show us the majesty and the wonder of that cross. And he draws our attention first to the majesty of the plan of the cross. In the passage we've read, we constantly read this phrase, the wisdom of God or the wisdom of men, the foolishness of God when compared to the wisdom of men. And that wisdom, all right, that wisdom of God draws our attention to the plan of the cross. All right, the cross was not a secondary plan. It was not that Christ came to this earth to do one thing and then he looked back and the Jews rejected him and he said, okay, they're going to crucify me, so then in that crucifixion, then I will bring all men to me. No, that cross, the cross work of Jesus Christ, right, was according to an eternal plan that our attention was drawn to even in the opening prayer this morning, that eternal covenant of redemption. And so when we see God's wisdom, what is it that we're talking about? We're talking about God's plan to redeem a fallen people. And we often talk of the plan of salvation in terms of the Romans Road. Right, we go out there and we see a lost person. We say, let's give them the plan of redemption. We take them to a few verses. And those few verses are phenomenal. And they do reflect the gospel. But when we talk of the plan of redemption, we're going all the way back to eternity. And to that amazing conversation between the Father and the Son that we read of in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I elect. And we see that, and the Father commissions the Son. He says, the son, here is a people. Here is your inheritance. But here's what you must do to receive them, to gain that inheritance. And the son responds willingly and lovingly. And he endures obedience, even the obedience of the cross. And so then we come, and in time we see the fulfillment of that plan. We see Christ taking upon the form of a servant, taking upon the form of humanity, taking on humanity, and subjecting himself to the law. And in the days of his flesh on earth, every step, everything that he did on earth was according to that great wise plan. We see his family going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. They go there and then they go home, and on their way back they say, where's Jesus? So they have to go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find him? They find him in the temple, and what does he say? I must be about my Father's business. So even at an early age, Christ was conscious of that great, wise, majestic plan. And we see Christ in Mark's gospel in chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 8, you have the confession, right? And Christ says, whom do men say that I am? And the apostles say, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. And Christ says, well, whom do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ says, yes. And he goes on to say, the Son of Man must suffer. And in the next chapter, you have that transfiguration. And he tells them, the Son of Man must suffer. And then in the next chapter, the apostles are arguing who's going to be on the right, who's going to be on the left. And Christ says, oh, no, don't worry about that. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man came to this earth for a purpose, according to a mission, according to a blueprint. He must suffer. He must die. And so as we look at that majestic plan and we see what all took place to procure our redemption, how could we then lose that excitement, lose that overwhelming sense of what Christ has done for us, lose the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ? So Paul draws our attention to that wise and majestic plan, but he says that this plan, this wisdom of God, is actually foolishness to the unbeliever. This wise plan of God is actually a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And so when we look at that wise plan and compare it to what man in his natural state thinks, that plan becomes even greater. That plan becomes even more majestic, because we see that if left to myself, if left to yourself, we're not going to be saved. This is a divine plan. See, for the Jew, it was a stumbling block. The Jew was looking for a Messiah. But Christ comes, and he is the Messiah. But he did not come to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. He came to deliver them from the tyranny of their sin. But that's not what they were looking for. And Christ is hung on a tree. To the Jew, to the unbelieving Jew, that was proof that he wasn't the Messiah, because they knew, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Messiah, he's not cursed, he's the sent from God. And so it was a stumbling block. Ah, but what a beauty that was, that he was hung on the tree. What a beauty it is that he is the wisdom of God. And to the barbarian, to the Gentile, it was foolishness. The Greeks in this time had many gods, and it was complete absurdity that a God would take on flesh. But then when you try to tell the Greek that not only did God take on flesh, but God sent his Son to die for you, the just for the unjust, it made no sense in their mind. And they said, that's foolishness. That's absurd. But it's not just the Jew in the first century or the Gentile in the first century that thinks that. That's where we're at right now in 2007. It doesn't matter if you're in Greenville, South Carolina, or Alabama, or in Europe, or anywhere. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And man's wisdom has many ways of manifesting itself. It comes in the way of religion. Buddhism, Hinduism, Catholicism, all these religions try to appeal to man's mind. But God says, no. Man's wisdom, if man is left in his wisdom, he perishes. You must submit to God's wisdom. But yet, to man in his natural state, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. And Paul knows that. So he looks at the cross then from a second perspective. He says, don't only see the majesty of the cross from the perspective of the plan of God, but look at the majesty of the power of the cross. Because here we are, we realize that we go out and we tell the lost of the message of the cross. We tell them what Christ came to do. We tell them what Christ did. And we realize that that message is not meeting with a neutral audience. Right? Nobody is neutral with the gospel. Man hates the gospel. Man left to himself will never accept the gospel. But Paul here says not to worry. Because the message of the cross is a message of power. It's a message that man cannot conquer. It's a message that conquers man. And so we are to take comfort in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there are different ways in which Paul draws our attention to that. And he says, you know, not to worry. He goes, look at yourself. You know, here you are, Corinthian church, and you are now past the cross. You think that you have matured. You've gone beyond Calvary, and you consider yourselves to be spiritually mature. And now you're seeking after sophistry. You're seeking after eloquence. You're seeking after all these things. But look at yourselves. Look in the mirror, believer. And remember what you used to be. Remember that you used to consider yourself to be mighty. You used to consider yourself to be powerful. But God chose the weak things of this world. God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. And just as we saw God's wisdom referred to as foolishness when compared to man's wisdom, we now see that God's strength is referred to as God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. Because the cross is powerful. Because the cross is almighty. And Paul says, consider your calling. Look at what you once were. You were a people who used to say, if I only had a miracle, then I'd believe. But remember in the Gospels, we're told that many people followed after Christ because they saw all these great and mighty things. But then Christ says some things about the cost of discipleship. And all of a sudden, these people who witness miracles, they turn away. They leave them. But yet, they say, oh, if I saw a miracle, then I'd believe. And the Gentiles say, oh, if it was reasonable, if you were eloquent, if your arguments made enough sense, then I'd believe. But that's the same thing that we hear today. I was in a bookstore just the other day, and I saw this book in the religion section called I Sold My Soul on eBay. And so I picked it up and I flipped through it, and it's apparently the author was someone who was raised in church but then turned to atheism, but yet he considers himself to be a seeker. Right? And so he goes and he visits all these churches across America. But he made a statement towards the end of the book that I had skimmed across I found interesting. He said, what would it take for me to become a believer. And all he said was, a miracle. What folly that is. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to hell, and he's in anguish, and he is in utter torment. And what does he say? He says, if you release me but for a moment, so I go back and tell my family about hell, they'll believe. All right, that's a miracle. Someone goes to hell and comes back. But what's the response? They're not going to believe you. They've got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, you can come back from hell and give them the most vivid picture of hell, and they're not going to believe. They've got the word. So a miracle alone is not going to save. Eloquence alone is not going to save. And so Paul says, don't just consider your own calling. He says, consider my ministry among you. Consider my evangelistic efforts before you. And we find in chapter 2, he says, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, I came to you in fear. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in much trembling. And that's not how we often view Paul. All right, 2,000 years removed from Paul, we think of him as this bold missionary. We think of Paul as this great and mighty preacher, which he was. But what does he tell the Corinthians? He says, I was scared to death. I didn't come to you in excellency of speech. I didn't come to you with all of these eloquent arguments. I came to you with a simple message. But what does Paul say? He says, I came to you like that, but I did come in the demonstration of spirit and of power. So where does the power reside? In the arguments? No. The power resides in the majesty of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The power is in the Holy Spirit taking that message and opening the blind eyes, in regenerating that dead heart. And here's the comfort, here's the assurance. Paul says, I came to you like that so that your faith would not rest in my arguments, but that your faith would rest in God. And how often do we hear of those whose assurances, well, so-and-so told me about Christ, And they heard my prayer. So my faith rests in them, in their account. My faith rests in their airtight arguments. Paul says, no. No, I came to you with a simple message, but a powerful message, so that your faith would not rest in the Apostle Paul, but that your faith might be firm, that your faith might stand rooted in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the power of God. And what confidence that gives to us when we go outside and we speak for Christ. It is very difficult to open the mouth for Christ to an unbeliever. I know I often struggle with the, what if I say the wrong thing? What if they ask a question I don't know? What if I mess up? What if my words aren't clear? Ultimately, our words are never going to be clear. We're going to make mistakes. Right? We're going to walk away from every opportunity and think, oh, if I would have remembered that, all right, that would have been better. All right. But Paul says, no. Our witness is in the power of God. So when we do open our mouths to the unbeliever, what are we resting in? Lord, do your work. Lord, would you use my words to open their eyes? Because my words and your words have no power by themselves. But it is as they are used by the power of the Spirit that they are effectual. And it is as we communicate that majestic message of the cross that people will be conquered. Because it is a powerful message. It is a powerful cross. I mean, look at these people. These were wicked and vile people. But they were conquered by the cross. But let us look in the mirror. We were wicked and vile ourselves. I think sometimes if we have grown up in a Christian environment, we lose sight of how wicked we really are. Maybe on the outward we've got things held together, but the heart is black. But the cross, it cleanses. It makes white. It makes new. And it has conquered our sin. And we're considering the kingship of Christ this morning. Christ has subdued our hearts. He has conquered our hearts. And He is King over us. And as that famous quotation of Kuyper, there is nothing in this world over which Christ does not call out mine. Well, why is that so? Because He's King, because He's conquered, because this cross is powerful, because this cross is all glorious, because this cross is to govern everything that we do, think, say. And as we look at the majesty of the plan, and as we look at the majesty of the power, we will get back to Calvary. We will stay close to the cross. But then Paul draws our attention finally to see the majesty of the person on the cross. The plan and the power are nothing if it's without Christ. Remember, there were many persecutions and many crucifixions in the first century. Let's not forget that Christ was crucified in the middle of two others. So the fact that there was a crucifixion, it is not really anything. It's the man on the cross. It is what took place on the cross that makes the plan and the power of such majesty, because of the majesty of Christ. There have been other crucifixions, but nothing like this crucifixion. And there are things here that are beyond our comprehension. Things that we could spend the rest of our days meditating on. That's in it. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. How could we ever reach the depths of that? How could we ever get to the depths of what Paul says in Romans? He spared not His own Son for us. He spared nothing. All right, we have the tendency to hold back punishment from those we love. We know they need it, but there's part of us that we don't like to do it. And so we spare certain things. We withhold certain things. But the Father could not love the Son anymore. All of His love was in the Son. He loved the Son. The second person of the Trinity was the delight of the Father. But yet, it says, He held nothing back. He unleashed all of His fury, all of His wrath of our sin upon His Son. So this was not like any other crucifixion. This was special. It was unique. And Paul draws our attention to the uniqueness of the person. Here's the Corinthians. They're seeking after wisdom. They view themselves as mature. They're spiritual. So now we're going to move on to bigger and better things. We're going to move on to wisdom. We're going to move on to sophistry. We're going to move on to eloquence. And Paul says, wait a second. You want to talk about wisdom? I'll tell you about wisdom. In verse 30 of chapter 1. But of him, of the Father, are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You want to talk about wisdom. Christ is wisdom. Christ is everything that we need for salvation. And he says, here's this wisdom. This wisdom that Christ has been made. He is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. He is absolutely everything that we need for salvation. There is no wisdom apart from Christ. Christ is it. Christ is the apex of wisdom. Christ is all beautiful, all glorious, all sufficient. He's everything that we need. But what is it that we need? We need a new standing. Because before Christ, before we have been placed in Him, we're out of Him. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Outside of Christ, the wrath and condemnation still hangs over you. But in Christ, He's our righteousness. In Christ, we have a standing with the Father that is of peace and of reconciliation. And so He's our righteousness. He's our justification. He's our new standing. And that shows to us what Christ did according to that plan. He wasn't just milling around this earth until Calvary. He was fulfilling all righteousness. Why? Because we had none. He was earning a righteousness because we are unrighteous. And you think of what that mission was. Christ came to do everything that we could not do. Christ came to undo everything that we did. We sinned. He was perfect. We failed the law. He accomplished the law. So in Christ, He gives to us what He earned, and He takes from us what we earned. On the cross, He takes our sin. In believing in Him, He gives us His righteousness that He earned. And so what is that? That's everything. We think, well, I didn't repent enough. Hey, He was baptized with the baptism of repentance for us. He didn't have sin to repent of. But He holds up to the Father a perfect repentance. But I can't accomplish the law. That's He did. I can't pay the penalty of the law. He did. So everything that we did do, He undid. Everything that we could not do, He did. And what a wonderful transaction there is. But of Christ was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Christ, who is our righteousness, He gives us a new standing. He gives us new clothes. All right. You remember in Zechariah that picture of Joshua the high priest, and he's filthy. And God says, remove the garments and put on him new garments. But it's a complete garment. The mitre on the head to the shoes on the feet. From head to toe, Christ clothes us. We are completely righteous in Him. What majesty and what wonder that is. And how often we go through our days concerned. Am I right? I've got to do this in order to gain acceptance. I've got to do this to get better acceptance. We're in Christ. We are equally justified. We have the same standing as Paul. We can but get our eyes on the righteousness of Christ that has clothed us in Him. What liberty in the Christian life. But that leads us to the second thing Paul says. Not only is he made your righteousness, but he's made your sanctification. And again, sometimes we make the Christian life our own thing. Well, yes, oh, I understand justification. You know, I was saved. I have a new standing, but now it's up to me. No, our sanctification is Christ. Why are we able to live for Christ? Because he died and rose. We died with him. We rose with him. We live in him. So now we are able to live for him. We are able to do what is right because of Christ. And our sanctification is grace. So everything for our standing, everything for our living is Christ. But Paul's not done. He says, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And whenever we see the word redemption in connection to justification and sanctification, the emphasis is upon our glorification. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Again, we live this life and we experience defeat. We sometimes get away from that cross-centered life and we become discouraged. But Paul says, whoa, it's going to be completed. Christ did not save you to let you fall. Everything that we need for salvation, Christ has made. And it's going to be completed. And there's going to come that day when the struggles of this life, the affairs of this world, we don't have to worry about. The pain that we feel in body, the decay that our tents are in right now, it's going to be over. And it's not that Christ has just prepared our soul for heaven. He prepared a body for heaven. Right? And you go through, all right, this book and you get to 1 Corinthians 15. Right? And Paul's speaking of the resurrection of believers. And he's saying, hey, salvation, heaven, is for the whole man. God is not, we're not just going to experience heaven in our spirit. We're getting a new body. Because this body cannot take heaven. This body is made for this earth. But Christ, because he was risen, because he had a new body, he guaranteed for us a new body. And we will be in heaven glorified. Perfect in mind, soul, body. Glorified. Why? Because of the cross. Because of what he did on the cross. Because of who he is and because of what he has been made for us. And that is the perspective of life that Paul encourages us to have. Get your eyes on the cross. Get your eyes on the plan, the power, and the person. And everything in life will start to make sense. It's going to have dramatic effect on the home life, on the church life, on the work life, on the social life, on everything. The cross dictates and governs everything. And again, go back to the whole book, and I understand this is what you've been considering from your minister. There's some serious problems in this church. The Corinthian church, not this church, the Corinthian church. But throughout this whole book, what's the solution? The cross. Look at what you have. If you are in Christ, then don't live like the world. If you are in Christ, don't respond to circumstances like the world. You're in Christ. It governs everything. I remember before I got married, Bridget was wanting this marriage counseling really badly. Alright. She just was like, We need to get marriage counseling. Alright. And my dad was doing the ceremony. See, it was natural that we go to him, but after hearing his ministry, I mean, you know of him, he's not the biggest counselor. And so Bridget was saying, you know, Dr. Barrett, we need counseling. And so finally he said, okay. So he waited for a commercial break in the news, muted the TV, and he said, all right, this is all you need to know. Whatever happens in your marriage, keep Christ central. That's it. That's all he gave. And Bridget wasn't sad. I mean, she agreed, but she wasn't satisfied. She was, so we went to someone else for a more homework stuff that she really wanted. But anyway, but I've found in the close to 7 years we've been married, the best advice we ever got was what we got during that muted commercial break. If there's a spat, tension, minor argument, you get in the moment and you want to get your way across. She wants to get her way across. It's like, wait. I'm thinking of myself here. My pride is what I'm defending. And so we quickly have to go back. Hold on, let's wait a second. Let's calm down. Let's look to Christ. Let's look to what we are in Him. It's amazing how quickly the disagreements dispense and dissolve when our focus is on Christ. It's amazing how getting my way is not as important when the eyes are on Christ. Take that to the work situation, frustrations at work. Take that to the church situation, frustrations at church. Take that to every area of life. Get the eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on what you have in Him because of what He's done for you. Again, our attention this morning was brought to a particular warning, I believe, in either the announcements or the opening prayer about just the affairs of this life. All right, and Christ warns us. In the gospel, he says, be careful regarding the affairs of this life, lest they suffocate you. Now, the affairs of this life are the affairs of this life. We all have them. We all have to work. We all have to take care of our responsibilities. Those are legitimate things. Christ isn't warning of us in that moment of sin, per se. He's warning us of the things that we have to do. But how often do we know in our experience that the legitimate things in this life can take our attention away from the cross? But Paul says, look to Christ. If you look to Christ, if you know what you have in light of the cross, then the affairs of this life make sense. The affairs of this life come together. But don't let legitimate things rob us of our enjoyment of the wonder of Christ. We have enough distraction with temptation. Don't let the legitimate things creep in. May God, by His grace, give to us the eyes that are glued on the cross. Eyes that are fixed permanently on the cross. And let us not even let the familiarity of the cross cause us to lessen our enjoyment. Because sometimes, as Free Presbyterians who love the preaching of Christ, we love the doctrines of grace, and we can talk about the doctrines of grace, and they govern our conversation at the table in fellowship. Let's not let even that familiarity rob us of the absolute wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you at this time, Lord, and we confess our gratitude and our wonder at what you have devised to save our souls. Lord, may we never get over the fact that Christ died for us. May we never get over the fact that we are in him and that he is our righteousness and our sanctification and our glorification. Lord, keep us near the cross. And Lord, we thank you that it is the cross that conquers our sin. And we thank you that Christ has said, if he be lifted up, all men will come to him. And Lord, we thank you that there has never been a sinner who has approached Christ and been turned away. And so, Lord, if there be any here that have not experienced the joy and the wonder of sins forgiven at the foot of the cross, may today be the day. And for the saints here, Lord, may today be the day that we see again and afresh the beauty and the majesty of the cross of Jesus Christ. So be with us, Lord, we pray. We thank you for being in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.